All right, we are switching things up a little bit this morning. It feels kind of strange, but we're going to jump right into our scripture. We're going to be reading from Isaiah, starting there in 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people. From all the earth, the Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful passage? A beautiful passage of a banquet, of a feast that the Lord has prepared for us. I don't know about y'all. How many of y'all, maybe if you went to church last week, if you didn't, you got together with family and ate? Anybody eat with family last week? All right, okay. Or anybody, friends? I enjoyed a nice meal with Katie. That was after the busy week before. That was perfect. But after Christmas, maybe you get together with Christmas, your family, and you eat a little bit, or maybe Thanksgiving. I love to eat. I don't know about y'all. And I love how, especially, we know how to eat with our biological families, but we here at church know how to eat pretty well as well. I miss our first Wednesday dinners big time, let me tell you. And I love how when we think about the book of Acts, the early church, it talks about that the early church, it described their behavior, and it said day by day they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and they ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. Now I know it's talking about communion, breaking the bread, but it's also talking about how the church got together to eat. And I like a religion that makes eating an important part of it. I don't know about y'all. In fact, when I told my parents the first time, I said, Mom, Dad, I'm feeling called into the ministry. And they were happy. Let me go ahead and say that. They were happy. They're excited. But one of the first things they said, my dad said, well, Paul, do you think you can support yourself? And I said, well, Dad, God's got that. It'll be all right. And my mom said, well, just be careful you don't get the preacher gut. And I was like, okay, thanks, Mom. All right. I see how it is. We at church, we know how to eat. And by the way, I felt like I'm doing a decent job of that, by the way. But anyway. But the important part of eating together isn't necessarily even the food that you eat, but it's the people that you spend that meal with. It's who you eat with. It's the people across the table from you, or the person in the couch at the living room where you eat, or it's being banished maybe to the kids' table and eating with the kids. That's actually a privilege, by the way, not a banishment. I spoke wrong there, but it's the laughter and the advice and the pain and the smiles, or the smacks from your mom to chew with your mouth closed. It's all of those things that happen around the table. I remember my granddaddy Bill, who's not with us anymore. I could always tell when he was about to tell us a story. He would kind of lean back in his chair a little bit and dab his mouth once or twice and then begin with that opening line, like, one time I was in Mississippi or whatever it was. And you just knew you had to kind of like sit down a little bit because you're going to be there a while because he was going to tell a story. But the table is important because of who you share it with. I loved walking into First Wednesday Fellowships and seeing Frank there. He would always stick his hand out there and give me a strong handshake. And Frank had one of the most beautiful smiles I think I've ever seen. I used to love to see his smiling face there as well. Or waiting as Don and Marianne came in and brought their food that they'd made for us. Or think about Miss Martha's smile as she would walk down the aisle for communion sometimes. How she'd give me a little wink or a little wave when she got to the end of the line. I remember taking the youth over to Pinehurst Drive one Christmas to share in our progressive dinner with Marie. Shortly after there, we would leave, and a few times we had the privilege of going to Wendy's house, and we would wave to Rick as we walked in and ate some delicious food that Wendy had made for us all as the youth kind of invaded her home. Chelsea Oldham and Janiyah, we would spend many times going up to the Turnham's house as we would take them their Manna Monday food and sit around the table and watch as John would steal some food out of Doris's plate and she would get so mad at him and then as he just smiled at her would just giggle away. It reminds me again that there's so much life that happens at the table beyond simply the food that's there, but it's who you spend it with. And all of us here at this church have sat with each other and we've experienced that same kind of life. We've experienced those hugs and those smiles. We've experienced those times of laughter and those times of correction. They've helped remind us that life is good and that the quality of life matters. And it invites us to ask the question this morning as we think about our text, as we think about the table that's before us and those that we eat with, are we living in a way that promotes that life? Or are we living in a way that promotes death? See, in our passage this morning, here in Isaiah, this idea of death is more than just simply what happens at the end of our life. It's more than just simply mortification. It's the power of death goes beyond that. It's beyond simply physically dying, and it's also talking about living in life in a way that goes beyond just breathing. There's a lot more to life than just simply being alive. And in verses 1 through 5, Isaiah speaks about how people are praising God who has remembered them in their time of need. How God looks out into the world and sees the oppression of his people and responds. How he deals with those that are wrestling with those oppressive forces in life. How God remembers the poor and the needy. And in verse 7, we're told that God is going to deal with the shroud of death spread over all peoples. And again, I think this refers more than just what happens at the end of our life. But the idea of the force of death being over all of the earth, resisting all of the life-giving purposes of God. We know from the very first pages of Genesis, God is a God of life. And it reminds me of how in Genesis 2 and 3, in Genesis 2, God tells the people, you can eat from any tree in the garden, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, or you will die. And of course, we know what happens one chapter later. In chapter 3, they do the one thing that God asked them not to do. They were deceived by the serpent, and they ate from it. And you know what? They didn't actually physically die, did they? But things sure are different. As it says in chapter 3, starting in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate it." I know none of us spouses here ever blame the other one for what happens with us in our homes. But you see there in Genesis 3, we see that the force of death goes beyond simply dying, but rather these are the things that disrupt or kill or destroy our relationships on all three levels. Our relationship with ourself, it says that the first people, they hid themselves, that there was shame that they felt instead of their God-given belovedness. It destroyed and it touched their relationship with others. They both started shifting that blame and said, you know, it was not me, it was her, or it was the serpent. Where once there was community and cooperation, there was now selfishness and fear. And not to mention our relationship with God. Where once the humans walked in step with God, now there was fear, there was fleeing, and there was resistance to obeying God. And this is all on an individual level, but what about a community level? These are the things that look like when we live in this world and we see that the value of human life is diminished. When we see things like injustice, when we see all the isms of the world, such as racism, and when we see an abandonment of God and God's design for life, we see that death has touched us on so many ways, on so many levels. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we know what that's like in some way. We know how it leaks into our own struggle with knowing our worth and our own struggle with devaluing others and what we say or what we do. We know how easy it is to make excuses for our sin. We know how quickly we can let our relationship with God just die from neglect or only follow God only to the extent that it doesn't offend or inconvenience us. The shroud of death, spoken of so poetically here in Isaiah 25, it meets us in so many real, tangible ways. And I think especially in this past year we've had, a year that Joycey hadn't even been here, this is her first worship service. We know exactly what that feels like in our world this past year. But the beautiful thing we see in this text, y'all, from Isaiah 25, is, and the beautiful hope that they have is that somehow, some way, God, the author and creator of life, of belovedness, of relationship and trust, would restore and set all things right. He would make a way for them to be as they always should be and to be as we've always longed for. And the beauty of the text, as it says in verse 6, is that God would invite his people to the great feast of life. This feast would be life-giving in that those who were poor would have plenty to eat, but it would be life-giving in that it would be a celebration of the death of death and of God setting everything right, of wiping away all tears and taking away all disgrace. It would be the ultimate renewing of all the structures of life that death seeks to eat away at. It's the forgiveness of sin leading to be set right with God. It's the renewing of our identity as God's beloved people. And it's the renewing of community that's not separated by injustice. This is this wild hope that the people held on to, that God was going to do something in this world that we live in, that God was going to make it right. These people were called to be the people of promise who waited, who hoped, who endured, who called others back to the hope that God hasn't forgotten them, that God hasn't let them go in the midst of the struggle that we live with. And all of us know what that struggle is like because we too face it. We face the tension of life and death. We know what it's like for all of us as we have said goodbye over this past year to 9 amazing people in our community. We know what it's like as we've watched numbers from the virus go up on the news. We know what it's like when we struggle with all those things in our own relationships. It's the tension that we all face, the tension between life and death. But the good news, my friends, is that it's a tension that God faces as well. Notice the imagery of the text in Isaiah, specifically on verses 6 and 7. If you look there, what the people of God are dining on, it says that they're dining on rich food and vintage wine. My version that I read from here, I think, said fine meat. So I'm sure there's vegan options as well for any vegans in the house. But we see that they're dining on these rich, wonderful things. But what is it that God is dining on in that text? While the people of God are dining on the feast of life, God, as it says, is swallowing up death. In other words, God has invited us to the feast of life. But while we're at the feast and while we dine on life, God, the author and the creator of life, is partaking in death. Which is why we celebrate this Sunday, this year, in the shadow of the cross. Because on Easter, we celebrate a sacrificial death that gives us life and a resurrected life that promises the end of all death. As the Word says in Hebrews chapter 2, we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has shared, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were in slavery by the fear of death. If you were here last week, you might remember the analogy that I used, an analogy I borrowed, by the way, the analogy of Easter being like D-Day. For those who weren't here, historians look back on D-Day and they say that was the moment of World War II when the entire war shifted. That was the moment when World War II began to end, because it was on that day that everything changed. Even though the final victory didn't come until over a year later, that day marked something profoundly different. And my friends, that's what Easter is. The day, not when the complete battle is over, for we still live in that tension of life and death. But we believe, and the writers of the New Testament believe, that Easter was the world's D-Day. It was the day that the tide of sin and death was turned forever. It was the day that Jesus dined on death on behalf of all, and yet he was resurrected by the power of God, signaling that Jesus has overcome death. Jesus was the appetizer or the first fruits of the true feast of life that we may all partake in one day. He's the guarantee and the promise of the feast of life, and he's the only guarantee that we have a seat at the table. And so today we still live with that same tension. We still live knowing what it's like suffering with that pain of death, and yet at the same time we have a hope that lives beyond death. We are here to acknowledge in all of this that though death will be defeated, it still hurts, doesn't it? We are here because we are people who wait as people of hope, even though as we wait, we know it can be lonely and hard sometimes. We're here to remember all the ways in which those that went before us gave their life so that our lives might have meaning and flavor. All the ways in which they, like Jesus, flipped death around for us. See, we so often think that the way to experience the good life, the way to experience true life, is by putting ourselves first, taking care of number one, or through looking after our own best interests, or through resisting God's restrictive rules of life. What does God know? But the truth is what Jesus showed us. The truth is that the way to experience abundant life is actually to die to ourselves. The way to experience abundant life is to live for God and to others. It's to practice life the way Jesus did, to sacrifice ourselves for others, to offer our lives as an offering. And as I think about the people that we honored today, they gave their lives as an offering to us in so many ways. The way to life isn't to insulate ourselves from those experiencing death. It's not to avoid the sick or the hurting or the poor or the downtrodden, but it's actually to pour ourselves out for them as Jesus did. And so this morning, we're here to acknowledge the sacrifice, the love, and the ways in which all these that have gone before us gave their life so that we might find life. We're here to embrace the legacy to life that they passed on to us. The legacy that John and Doris passed on to us in their marriage. The legacy that Martha gave to us as she would come in and give you a hug when you walked through those doors. The legacy of Marie opening her home to the youth and loving her kids. the legacy of everyone that we've mentioned here this morning, the legacy that Rick has passed on to us, the legacy of all of our loved ones before us this morning. We're so incredibly thankful for the way in which they gave of their life so that our life might have flavor and meaning. And so this morning, I want to leave you with a challenge that may we embrace the legacy of Jesus by acknowledging and seeking the death of our old selves marked by sin and selfishness and bringing about God's good purposes within our life, not through willpower. We can't just change ourselves. But the Bible says that the more we abide with Christ, the more He creates that new heart within us. I pray that like the people of Isaiah's time, that we would cultivate this posture of worship. Like we see in verse 1 and verse 9, death is terrible, it's painful, it hurts. And there's many times when we might feel like giving up and giving in. It's in those times that God says, remember who I am. Come and worship. And may we work against the forces of death, oppression, injustice, loneliness, sickness, and prejudice, and rally around life. We aren't triumphalists. We don't believe that we can just on our own, apart from God, create a utopia. No, people have tried that. It doesn't work too well. Nor are we called to just hunker down and wait until the day when God makes things all new. No, we are called to go into that hope in the world with the reassurance of the resurrection of Jesus and offer our lives for others. And so this morning, I am excited and privileged that we are called to remember that we are a people of a promise, but we're also people of purpose. That we would take the legacy of our loved ones and that we'd go into the world and live our lives as they have taught us and as Jesus has showed us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much that you have promised us and that you have invited us into the feast of life. God, in so many ways, we struggle with that tension between death and life. In so many ways, Lord, we struggle with the pain still of losing our loved ones. We struggle what it's like to live in a world that is so often marked by what's wrong with it, not and what's right with it. And yet, Lord, we thank you so much that in Jesus, we hold on to the promise that you are bringing about life as it always should be. We hold on to the promise that you defeated death and sin on the cross. That, Lord, now our lives can be marked by resurrection, by knowing that we are your beloved people, by knowing that we have been made right with you through Jesus our Lord, that we can live into being that people of promise and a people of purpose and live into the legacy that has been passed down to us. And so, God, as we seek over these next few minutes to speak about and share, to share our hearts about those that we love, we pray that you would convict us and that you'd help us to be people who dine and feast on life as you have offered it to us, and live the legacy of Jesus and the legacy of those that have passed on before us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If y'all would pray with me. God, we have come together as a church family. And Lord, as you have heard, we still feel that tension between life and death. God, we celebrate this morning how meaningful, how good, how wonderful it is, the people and the life that you have given us and that you have created us with. We celebrate our Lord Jesus, who passed into death on our behalf and on behalf of all those that we have mentioned here this morning. And we celebrate the fact that you have invited us all into the life feast of God through Jesus our Lord. God, as we so often sing here, the Brush Hill Anthem, the family of God, we are grateful that those that have passed on before us, we know, are always a part of the family of God. And we thank you too, Lord, that you have, through Jesus, allowed us to also be a part of that beautiful, wonderful family of God. We thank you for the legacy of those that we have mentioned. And we pray, God, that we can live into their legacy today in our own time. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. I my bulletin's gone, so I'm kind of flying blind here. I went over to Michael, though, and I asked if maybe we could just close our time here by singing The Family of God. I just think that's fitting to remember that we all have a place at the table because of Jesus our Lord. To remember that death is no more, that the power has been taken away because Jesus, who passed before us from death back into new life. Thanks be to God for that great gift that we have in Christ. And thanks be to God for the fact that we all, through Jesus, are a part of the family of God.